Right, that's Exodus chapter 13. We're starting at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upwards shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices, of liquid myrrh 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" The Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahiasamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God.
Shortly. Good morning to everyone, and I would love to add my welcome to Matt to explain. I'm Rob Parson, pastor, one of the elders here at Woolwich Evangelical Church. So lovely to see everyone. Sorry if I haven't had a chance to say hello just yet, but as Matt mentioned, we've got a chance to eat afterwards. If you do want to stick around, it'd be lovely to say hi and get to know where you guys are from. But lovely to see everyone here this morning. And also just a heads up for Wednesday evening in our Bible study time, we will be reflecting on this passage. So just to forewarn you that on Wednesday, that'll be what we're thinking about and discussing. If there are ever any questions that come to mind during the following sermon, then why not make a note of them and we can talk about them on Wednesday. But as we begin, let me pray one more time just that God might help us as we come to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this day, for your glory, your majesty, your splendour. Thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. And we pray that by your spirit, you might be helping us to see what you have to say to us, that it might be applied down deep into our lives, that we might be transformed, that we might rejoice all the more to be grateful and to live out lives, offering our lives as a sacrifice to you. So we pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can recall a time, maybe a long time ago or more recently, when you had a feeling of completion or satisfaction at a task done, a box ticked, a dot pressed on the iPhone to fulfill the task list. I wonder when that was, the sort of feeling when you've done a 1,000-piece jigsaw and you put in that 1,000th piece, completion, you see it, it's done, wonderful, you can step back, or you finish a good book, or simply the end of a good day's work. You've actually managed to be productive in a day, and you can rest. You can put the trowel down, you can cease weeding, you can stop. You've completed that task. I'd like to suggest, hopefully you have had that feeling at some point in life, if not in the last few days. But if you just recall that, it's a wonderful feeling. It's a moment where you can stop and reflect and feel completion. Well, in some senses, as we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, we've been hearing all of these instructions on how to build the tabernacle, how to construct God's dwelling place. Since chapter 24, 25, we've had these instructions coming thick and fast, lots of details being given. And now, in this section that we've just had read this morning, we are getting to the final section. One commentator merely labelled it practicalities. But I want to say it's more the completion of the project. It's the final pieces of the puzzle. The instructions, that is. We'll hear later how it's actually made. But if we're thinking today, we are thinking of this idea of completion. So I've got a few slides to go with us as we go along from chapter 30, verse 11, all the way through to the end of 31:18. And we're thinking about this idea of completion because of these instructions that have been given to Moses by God. He's given them to Moses to build his dwelling place. How might God dwell among his people? That's what he wants to do in chapter 25, verse 8. He wants to dwell among his people. And Moses has been given these very clear patterns to follow, very clear instructions to carry out. And if you've read the book of Exodus before, if you're relatively familiar with it, if you've been tracking through our series, you will know that we've been seeing this creation of the dwelling place echoing the creation of the world, echoing the Garden of Eden. We've seen that coming through time and time again at various points in these instructions. One of the ways that we've seen that is a repetition, and we see it particularly in this passage, of the phrase, "the Lord said." So, you know, in Genesis 1 and 2, God said, let there be, and it's repeated seven times. Well, so far in 25 to here, we've had it once. And then in this passage, we get it a further number of times, don't we? You can see there at the start of the paragraphs, verse 11, verse 17, verse 22, verse 34, verse 1 of chapter 31, and verse 12. The Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. We're echoing creation here. And back in the Garden of Eden, as we know, that came to a point of completion. The garden was made where God walked with his people. The space had been formed and then filled by the trees, by the plants, by the creatures. That's the kind of creation narrative, isn't it? And then the people. The very good thing that God sees. He creates the people and then they are given their task, their purpose. What are they to do? Well, to tend and to keep the garden, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, that God's glory might go out over the whole world, that they might be able to do that. And then what did God do on the seventh day? He rested. There was that picture of completion. God rested. And the implication there being that Adam and Eve were to fulfill their task, and then they would enter that rest as well. They would be able to rest. And so we've got this narrative echoing Eden here in the construction of the tabernacle. God's been given the instructions. He instructed them on what the furniture was to be, to build. Then he instructed them on the area that it was to be, the architecture, as it were, of the tents. We've had the lampstand, we've had the Ark of the Covenant, we've had the footstool of God on earth, the place of atonement, we've had the tree of life, the altar for sacrifices, we've had the table for bread, we've seen all of these things so far. All within this beautiful, this glorious, this golden covered tent and space. So a wonderful place to be in. But also with curtains. Curtains that said to the general people, stay out. You can't come in. There's a barrier going on here. Just like there was at the end of the Garden of Eden narrative. There's curtains saying you can't come in. And yet we saw there was the bronze altar where once a sacrifice had been made, the priest could come in. So the symbology happening, the curtain saying stay out, but the altar saying come in. And then we've learned as well, haven't we, about the priests that were to represent the people. They're to look holy, wearing beautiful garments with the stones on the ephod and the things that they're wearing. Declared holy with a sign on their foreheads as they approach the holy place, as they approach God's dwelling place on behalf of the people. We've had all of these different descriptions so far, so here we come to chapter 30, verse 11. And we're getting these final stages of the description, completing what is a symbolic picture of a garden tent, as it were. The place where God is going to dwell with his people in a covenant relationship. That much was spelt out from chapter 19 to 24. There's going to be a covenant relationship between God and his people. Why? Well, so that his glory might go out over the whole world. It might grow and fill and cover all nations. That the people might be a blessing to the whole world. So that everyone might know that he is Lord. That's another echo that's come throughout Exodus. God wants people to know that he is Lord, and not just his people, but everyone, all nations. So as we're looking at these various bits towards the end of these instructions, we need to keep remembering that all of these things are also instructions to the people, but visual aids. They are pointing to greater spiritual realities and deeper spiritual realities that find their fulfillment later on in Scripture, ultimately in and through Jesus Christ. So as we see these things, we will be trying to look forward through Scripture to see how they're fulfilled in Christ. So a few different sections to think about as we work our way through these verses, the descriptions of God's people that are going to dwell with him in his dwelling place. And firstly, in verses 11 to 16, we hear about the way in which this will be a ransomed people that live with him. So again, instructions given. The Lord said to Moses, and Moses is to pass this on to the people. He says the people are to come and offer a ransom price for their life. So this count, this census is to be done, and each person counted, when counted, is to offer a ransom price for their life. Now we might immediately think that elsewhere in Scripture, it's a bad idea to take a census. And you'd be right in saying that. But that was because at those moments it was taken because of a doubting of God's presence and God's power. Whereas this is here following God's instructions. Moses has been instructed to count those who offer a ransom for their lives. And you see that there? It is to be given voluntarily and equally by various people in the numbered gathering. Everyone who's there, 20 years old and upwards, verse 14, 15. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less. There's an equality here for this ransom price. Why? Well, because each individual is made in the image of God and equally valuable. Just because they're richer doesn't make them any less or more valuable. And they're to bring a shekel. That's the ransom price set by God. It wasn't Moses saying, oh, well, I think they're worth about that. No, God says this is the price that needs to be paid. And what does it do? Well, it secures protection from the wrath of God. That's what this ransom is there for. What is the wrath of God going to look like? Well, we're told, aren't we, a plague would come on them in verse 12. A plague among them if they don't give that ransom price. And interestingly, we'll come back to that, because in just a short space of time, we suddenly see the people experiencing a plague on them, but not just yet. So that's just a looking forwards. But simply being a member of Israel, simply being someone that was brought out of Egypt, doesn't then seem to be enough. Simply having been brought out of Egypt doesn't seem to be enough, because here they are asked to offer voluntarily, each individual, to choose to bring that offering to God. One commentator, Alec Matthias, says, when it came to an escape from God's wrath, the question was not, are you an Israelite, but are you redeemed? I think it's a helpful thing to see at this point in Scripture. The question is, are they redeemed? Are they ransomed? Have they been ransomed? And yet, we're thinking a shekel, a piece of money. How could that money actually pay for someone's life? Well, it can here, because God said that that is acceptable. But it's only acceptable temporarily because of the greater price that will one day be paid. It would require a far more valuable ransom price later on. Which is why when Jesus arrived and was teaching his disciples, he was able to say to them, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was able to give his life as a ransom, not just for himself, but for many. Not just monetary, but the price of his life. We'll remember that as we share communion a little bit later. But we're immediately seeing here then, in God's people, in the dwelling amongst God's people, we're being informed that atonement needed to be made. Yes, it was only a temporary symbol, but it was still asked for by God. But it was pointing forward to a greater payment that was to come. One that Jesus and Jesus alone could and would pay with his life. And is that good news, that Jesus has done that, that brings completion, brings rest? As there would have been temporarily here, they paid the ransom price and they could think, ah, I can now rest assured that I'm saved. It's okay, I'm safe having paid that. But how much more, when we see what Christ has done, is there completion in the ransom price? So God's people, they are a ransomed people. Let's remember that this morning in these instructions. But not just ransomed, we'll now see how they are washed and anointed. Now here we turn to the representatives of the people. So in verse 17, these things are now being spoken of about the priests. And we're really looking at verses 17 down to the end of verse 38. The bronze basin the anointing oil and the incense. Because it was the priest's job to go into the tabernacle area to keep the oil burning in the lamps, to offer sacrifices, to burn the incense, to keep that going up to God. That was their duty. We've seen that so far. And the bronze basin gives somewhere for them to come to wash their hands and their feet, to wash themselves, to symbolically cleanse themselves. Now, you know that they don't have to go in and have a full body wash. That has already been done. That initial consecrating, washing clean picture has been done. This is the daily ritual of washing the hands, washing the feet as they come in to minister on behalf of the people to God. They need to remind themselves, they need that picture of washing away that dirt from the hands and the feet. So we have that with this bronze basin. And there is a seriousness to this so that they may not die. They need to go and repeat these things as instructed. But then in verses 22 to 38, we move on to hear about the making of the oil and the making of the incense. Again, very specific instructions with the various names for the spices and the things that are to go into these creations. But you see, the anointing oil here, this is different to the oil that was made to keep the lamp burning. That was one kind of oil. This is an anointing oil, a fragrant oil, one that smells beautiful and designed to consecrate or make holy the items that it was wiped onto. So what we've got here then with this anointing oil that the priests are to anoint things with is a picture of God making things holy. God sanctifying things, setting things apart for his usage so that it is special to him. It's as if God has now given all of these instructions and he's reached the end. It's almost as if he's looking at it and saying, that's good, that's good, that's good. This is very good. We've heard that before in the Garden of Eden, haven't we? And he is giving it the quality assurance stamp with this oil, saying, now it's all said and done. It's been created rightly. It now gets that declaration of being holy. And there's a warning here as well. So not only the positive, but the negative is stated to reinforce this. That's not to be done on anything counterfeit, not on top of the fool's gold, not on something that shouldn't be holy at all. There's a warning against putting it on the wrong things. No, things are to be made holy with this oil, and likewise with the incense. It's to be offered up with this fragrance, not as a perfume for an individual, but to go up to God, done rightly, set aside in a holy way for God. So we have this washing, this anointing, this prayer going up to God as we're thinking about with incense. And this is reflective of what God's people are to be. Washed, anointed, consecrated, prayerful. This is a picture of God's people. We're called on, aren't we, to confess our sins to God. 1 John 1:8 and 9 says, come to God. At the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins. We are to cleanse ourselves in that way on a daily basis. Even though we know we are justified by God already, we are to confess our sins, as we've already done in our service today, as Matt was leading us. And when we do that, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that we were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's great assurance to be had in that. And it's a picture that runs through. So here in the Old Testament, the representative, the priest, was one that was washed and anointed and consecrated. And yet now, as a kingdom of priests, we can enjoy that as well. Jesus is the one who washes us. Therefore, we can trust that we're clean, because he's the one that washes. But we also know that Jesus is the anointed one, don't we? We've thought of him as our great high priest over other weeks. Acts 10:38 tells us God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that makes us clean. He makes holy unholy things that touch him. We see that with this oil. The things that the oil touches is made holy. It's not unholy things that is transferred to the oil to make it unholy. We were even thinking about that in our children's slot last week. The woman with the discharge of blood that comes to Christ and says, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." She does, and she is made well. Why? Because he's the anointed one. He's the holy one. And as people come to him, they are made holy. Back in Exodus, we're told in verse 29 of chapter 30, "You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy, and whatever touches them will become holy." It's a wonderful picture fulfilled in Christ of the Holy One making other things holy. Jesus is that Holy One who anoints his people. What does he anoint us with? Well, there isn't a need for us to go around mixing up this exact same mixture of oils to anoint people with. No, what are we anointed with? Well, his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that anoints us. 2 Corinthians 1:21. "It's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." We have something even better than that anointing oil. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit as we trust in him. So, through Jesus, we, as a kingdom of priests, can be anointed. We have the Spirit. And so how does prayer fit in? Well, once we have the Spirit, we can cry out to God with prayers, like the incense, "Abba, Father." We can cry out to God. He hears us. Why? We have his Spirit within us. So hopefully we're seeing here some of these visual aids that are given in the tabernacle. They didn't see the depths and the riches of all of these things fulfilled in Christ, but we can as we see these visual aids. They're echoes of the Garden of Eden, but they're also foreshadowing what is to come in Christ. Shows us what's been done for us as Christians, what has been completed on our behalf. Why? Well, so that we might rejoice in them and rest assured that it is completed. It is finished. But two more pictures to go. Thirdly, we see a working people. We see a working people. The Lord said to Moses, he's called these two people, Bezalel and Aholiab, whose names literally mean, the first one, "in the shadow of God," Bezalel, and then Aholiab means "the tent of my father." It's a wonderfully named craftsman who we're told about here, both of whom are provided by God, selected by God to be the means of making these items, which as we read through them, we probably think, oh yes, you probably need someone fairly skilled to be able to put those sorts of things together. But what we're seeing straight away is that God is using ordinary people here to do extraordinary things. He's given them extraordinarily honed skills. This passage isn't to suggest that those two individuals had never picked up a hammer in their life and all of a sudden they could carve these wonderful things. No, I think God knew exactly what he was doing, raising them up. Skilled craftsmen, but then given this particular anointing of the Spirit to make these items, which are going to be beautiful and glorious for God. Which I think is a helpful reminder. Perhaps there's people here this morning that work with their hands for a job or enjoy working with their hands or just conduct many various practicalities which are necessary. Well, here there's a picture, isn't it, of these practical things that are necessary to be done, craftsmanlike things to be done, and they are as spiritual as the priest's work as well. Different, yes, but anointed by the Spirit to do them. They are his chosen instruments, given a task, set to work, which again echoes Adam and Eve, doesn't it? They were given a task to fill, to subdue, to multiply, to tend, to keep the garden. They had practical jobs to be getting on with, and God gave them the gifts and the abilities to do so. And again, today as we come through as Christians, well, God has given gifts and abilities to all of his children, to all Christians, in many and various and wonderful ways. We've all got gifts given to us by God. What for? Well, not necessarily to hammer out these kind of things, but to serve one another, to serve within his church, to do the works of ministry that he has prepared beforehand for us to do. And we see the ultimate example of the accomplishing of God's tasks in Christ through what he did in his life. He accomplished the work of salvation, and now he uses his saved saints to do the works of his ministry, equipped by his Spirit. So his people are a working people in that sense. Not working to achieve our salvation, no, not at all. We are justified, but working in response of gratitude to the Spirit that has been given to us. Next and final one then, as we move on to thinking about a resting people. Because there was an aim in creation, wasn't there? The 6 days of work that then led to the seventh day of rest. The task given to Adam and Eve to complete, to enter the rest. And so what we now have in these final verses, 12 down to 18, is what is a repetition of one of the Ten Commandments. Yes, that's already been stated so far. We have learnt of that. But here we have it with somewhat more emphasis, if that was possible, over and above the Ten Commandments. So God is saying to his people, you need to be a people who trust me enough to cease work, to rest, to trust that I've still got things in control and I will still provide for you. That he never slumbers, he never sleeps, that his people can trust him to keep his words. And so that seventh day is a sign to Israel, something very practical, very real, very repetitive in a very good way, so that they can remember that God had that 7 day of creation pattern. And to deny that, to carry on working on that seventh day, was to deny that God is who he says he is, that he will keep his word as he has promised to do so. And so a serious and significant thing, hence why it is as serious in verse 15, as whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. It's a serious thing to doubt God, to call God into question, to say you won't keep your promises. Verse 17, it's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So this whole picture of the tabernacle, let's keep zooming out and remembering that the picture of the tabernacle is because God wants to dwell with his people. He wants them to know that that can be possible. And so God tells them that. He constructs this tabernacle with all of its different features to help them trust him and to know that. And just in case they might forget, it's put in writing, isn't it? Verse 18, final verse there. He gave to Moses, when he'd finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. God spoke and it was written down. There's no ambiguity. There's no saying, oh, I misheard. No, God has written it with his finger. So Moses knows exactly what it is that he is to tell his people. And here we are thinking about the Sabbath as well, though. And so as we here see this visual aid, we must be looking forwards again through Scripture and thinking, how does this work itself out as we go forwards? Well, it's interesting to note in the New Testament that there isn't a repetition or repeat of this fourth commandment in a way that there is of all the other commandments. Now, some will come to this and say, well, that's because it is such a given, it is so obvious, it need not be restated. That's one approach that's been taken, and I understand that, I see that. A question I would have for that position would be to say, well, lots of the others are really foundational and in that way obvious. Do not murder. Do you have to repeat that? But they are repeated. So why then might it not have been repeated? Well, might I suggest that it's because in and through Jesus, we can enter that rest. We can experience the ultimate fulfillment of that picture of resting. Resting in Christ. He calls people to come to him and find their rest in him. So every day we can rest assured in him. We can know that he has accomplished, he has achieved, he has completed our salvation. We know that. Now, yes, I very much think there is a healthy creational pattern of 6 days of work, a day of rest a week. I'm not at all denying that. It's a very healthy and wise thing to do. Wise to take a time each week to reflect on the fact that we are saved and included into his rest. But we can enjoy that each and every day. Not seeing a Sunday or a Lord's Day as something that must continually be adhered to on pain of losing our salvation or it making us even safer if we do or we don't. Rather, we are saved and safe. One commentator challengingly puts it like this. He says, many Christians do avoid work on the Lord's Day, but they're still not keeping the Sabbath because they worry themselves into knots over things, which means that they're not trusting in Christ. Do you find yourself in the same situation? Well, then find your rest in Christ. It's just a way of saying on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, as we gather together, as of any day, we need to keep coming back to Christ and finding our rest in him. It's a wonderful place to be, and we can be there. Why? Well, because his work has been completed. There is a sense of completion. There is that, I can rest. It's been done for us. And so that's why I want to suggest that as we come here to the culmination of the instructions in the tabernacle, we have completed what has essentially been a retelling of the creation story, one that has ended in, culminated in, rest, in the Sabbath picture here at the end of this passage. So it's a retelling of the story of creation, but with additions. There are additions here. You see, the people of Israel at this point, they're not just newly created like Adam and Eve were. Now, these are Israelites made in the image of God, but who have also then been rescued and redeemed out of Egypt and ransomed at a price. Washed, clothed, anointed, represented by the priest before God. And therefore also forgiven by sacrifices that have been made and then given the Spirit of God to do the works of God and given the rest of God. That is additional on top of the creation story. It builds on it for us and it pushes us forwards to the ultimate picture, to enjoy being with God. Why? Why is God dwelling among his people? Why do we get to be with God? Not simply to stop there, to put up the walls and to keep it in house, but no, so that his glory might go out throughout all the world. God saving his people, dwelling amongst his people, was with a missionary mindset to take his glory all over the world. So, this picture of the tabernacle, it goes through the temple, it goes on into the church. God's people here to represent him as a kingdom of priests, to take his glory all around the world. So today, we have a holy and high priest who represents us before God. We have the Spirit of God at work among us to enable us to do the works of God. We have Jesus, someone who has entered into God's rest to enjoy him, to glorify him. And as we are in Christ, we can do that as well. And we have the Word of God. It's in writing for us. We have it clearly revealed for us. We're not left in the dark. Therefore, we can worship God truly. We can rest in Christ for our salvation this morning. We can work in the Spirit for his glories by proclaiming his excellencies to everyone in the world. How has it been completed? How has it been finished? Well, because the Messiah has died. So we're ransomed, washed, anointed, working and resting as a people of God. There is completion on offer for the Christian. Let me close with a prayer and praise God and thank him for that before we'll turn to take the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is the ultimate picture of you dwelling with us. Thank you that he fulfills all of these things. Thank you that in him we can have a hope for the future. Thank you that it is finished because he has died. So we do pray now that you would help us to remember these things and rejoice in these things this day and always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, as I